tables for that bit. Before that, that's a painting of Jude from the 17th century. And you have him, he's got a book and a saw in his hand. That's the history that he was in Persia, he was killed, he was sawed. That's how he died. And Persia reminds you of, and we'll be seeing that here. In the book of Daniel, you hear of the prince of Persia and how Daniel prayed, and then the answer was coming to him, and then whoever was bringing that answer was held for 21 days by this prince of Persia. And then Michael comes and helps, and then he breaks through. So there's a battle. Battle going, and that's a glimpse of that battle. Persia is Iran, today's Iran. So prince of Persia is a demon and a fallen angel. So Jude was martyred there. This is, if you look at the first verse, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he's the brother of James, and James and Jude were Jesus' brothers. So obviously that's controversial, because people say Jesus didn't, you know, Mary didn't have any more children. So that's kind of a thing, right? So Catholics believe, Orthodox believe that Mary was had only one son. But the Bible says otherwise. So you have this verse, then Joseph being raised from sleep did as the angel of the Lord had, I can't read it, had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So you have that, those verses that says, knew her not till she had her firstborn son. So the way Catholics and Orthodox interpret that is saying, well, till means that, you know, till doesn't necessarily mean that she had children after. So that's the interpretation. But the plain reading of the text doesn't suggest that. So, and the other thing is, there is a Greek word for cousin, and there is a Greek word for brother. And if they were cousins, then they should have used the word for cousin. They did. So yeah, that's another painting, adoration of the child. Again, 17th century. So yeah, James and Jude were brothers of Jesus. And but Jude calls himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So, you know, he's, even though he was a brother, he was like so respectful of Jesus. Or both his brothers didn't really believe in him till actually he rose again. The history of James is also, so James was this man who, this is church history again. So James was a very righteous man. And because he was, his righteousness shone so bright that even the Jews who crucified Jesus thought that this man is, cannot possibly be not of God. Okay, so they respected him. And he was living in Jerusalem, and they respected him enough to kind of say that during that Passover feast, when all of the Israelites come to Jerusalem and there's a big crowd, the Pharisees decided, we have James speak to this Jesus issue. And so they gave him the platform. So there's this place, it's like where the Pope stands in Vatican and addresses the crowd. There was a place in Jerusalem where you stand and address the crowd. So they gave James that place to address and settle this issue about Jesus. And, you know, and then the Christians were all, because Christians were part of it, they were considered a Jewish sect, right, sort of. And James gave the gospel. And they were like, stop him. And so somebody goes up and pushes him off the parapet. That's how he falls and he dies. So that is the death of James, the brother of Jesus. And he didn't actually die when he died. So somebody comes with a club and kills him. So that, it's, you know, these are things that happen. And I always want, they're the brothers, they're so close to Jesus, and look what happened to them. I think there is this sense, even when you see on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, a lot of the conversations were like, why can't he just get down off the cross? If he's from God, he should be able to do that. So there's this sense that, you know, when we kill the witness, somehow we prove that God is not with them, because God didn't protect them. That's not how God works. Even the Old Testament prophets, a lot of them were killed in very bad ways. All right, so James and Jude, brothers of Jesus. See that, kids? They grew up with Jesus as kids. That's James and Jude when they were kids. I got a photo from 2000 years ago. All right. So now we'll go on. So that verse 1 says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So I have the KJV, and I'm going with KJV because that's the one that most people use. So there are three things described here. So called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So we're going to focus on the first one, called. So many are called, but few are chosen. You know who said that? Anybody? Yeah.
Jesus
said that. And in what context did he say that? Anybody? When did he say that? He said something, and then at the end of it, he said, many are called, but few are chosen. Remember? No? Yes. It's in the context of the parable of the wedding banquet. Okay. And so if you look at that parable, you have, I'm not going to go through that parable, but you know, God sends people, right? And to invite, and nobody wants to come. That's kind of how the parable goes. And so at the end of that parable, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? And this is the reformed understanding of what Jesus said. So this is their statement. It says, the sole saving purpose of God with the call of the many is the salvation of the few. And so, you see what's wrong with that statement? It makes God a pretender. It's like God is calling, but he doesn't really mean to call everybody. And that is not God. So who's chosen in this? When Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen, the chosen are the ones who respond to the call, who say, yes, we will come to the wedding. They are the chosen. So this is Jesus, and here you see it clearly. He says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's what John 5:40 says. And the reformed understanding is, I refuse to give you life that you may come to me. So, you know, it's like the exact opposite of what Jesus said. And we are responsible for our choices. We can't blame God for not choosing us. That's just not biblical. Then we have the next one. Sanctified by God the Father. And the other translations say, beloved in God the Father. And this is really unique to James. He is the only one who says this, beloved in God the Father. It's usually beloved in Christ is how most of the authors. But this is important because James is now, after he says this, he's going to go into a withering attack on the wolves in the church, right? And he is just goes hammer and tongs at them. And so, to know that God loves you is very important, because often when we face people who either lying about God or are hostile, and you constantly have to face that. We are in a battle. This earth is a spiritual battleground. There's a risk that you'll get all hardened and bitter and angry and all of that. And so the way to not let that happen is to know that you're beloved in God. God loves you. And he loves them. He's in people that you're talking to. So I just found these two statements interesting. I'll just read them. On no account does Jude want to allow the terrible corruptions he's about to expose and the consequent judgments upon them to dim in the least the preciousness of divine love. And so at the end of the chapter he says, keep yourself in the love of God. So yes, you're fighting, but keep yourself in the love of God. Know that God loves you and God loves the people that you are arguing or telling things to. All too often, occupation with evil workers has a hardening effect upon our hearts. But if we realize that we are loved of God and are dear to Him, then we are preserved from any hardness of spirit. So it is very important to know that God loves us and loves the people we are talking to, even if they are hostile to the truth. And then the third thing, this is more reflection on the love, right? Jesus said that was the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, everything, we love you, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's coming. So we don't have to be like, oh boy, if you're a minor. No. There is another verse. This is one where the sea is, we were talking about the sea a lot this morning. We noticed the deep, deep love of Jesus. Joy like a billows roll. That's another, that's God's love, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea. That's like everywhere. There's nothing left. And there's that thing about the mountain that comes and grows and just fills everything. That's another picture that the Bible gives of God's glory and rain that's coming. So the next thing is, there's all these nations, right, in this world, and I feel that America is the one nation that really got the closest to the truth about freedom. We prize freedom. Like, everybody has freedom, but America is really the one that's focused on freedom a lot compared to all the other nations. You have totalitarian and not so totalitarian and all kinds of shades of people, but America has been the one that really founded with freedom being a big principle, big thing, right? But what is that freedom? Because love flourishes only where there's freedom. Love is not forced on people. Love is not, you freely choose to love somebody, right? That's what real love is. And so we'll just look at freedom here. So this is Abraham Lincoln. He said this, and he was quoting Proverbs. So the proverb is, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. That's the proverb. And then Abraham Lincoln used that proverb to say something about America. He said, the Constitution can be viewed as a frame of silver meant to adorn and preserve the apple of gold, which is the Declaration of Independence. So that's what he compared America to. And then this is him. He's talking about freedom. He says, freedom or liberty or self-government requires virtue. Virtue requires faith, and faith requires freedom. So the freedom to choose, that's one freedom, right? God has given that freedom. God could have made this world, like a machine. Everything obeys Him perfectly. No, He's the one who chose to give us freedom. So then when we respect the freedom of others to choose, we are honoring God. And they might choose wrong. People do that all the time. But faith requires freedom. But it doesn't stop there, right? Because sometimes what happens is freedom becomes tolerating evil. That's not what freedom is. So, there's an expression for Christians, it says, your Christian life is supposed to be glory to glory. There's another picture in the book of Proverbs, where it says the path of the righteous is like the sun rising to noonday. It doesn't talk about setting. It's just, that's it. You just go brighter and brighter. That's the picture of the Christian life as you are born again and grow in Jesus, right? So that's just like glory to glory, there is freedom to freedom, right? So when we're not saved, the Holy Spirit convicts you of your need for a Savior, and the Holy Spirit convicts the world, and the Father and Son both draw you to Him, and then the word is preached, and the word of Christ brings faith. Now all of that God does so that you can receive the gift of salvation that God has given. So you're responsible now. So you can't say, oh, I'm dead and, you know, I'm spiritually, I cannot. No, you can. And so that's why He holds you responsible, because you can receive the gift of. So that is the first freedom. The first freedom is for you to choose. Today is the day of salvation. Choose. Do you want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And you can do it, because God lets you do it, allows you, enables you. Everybody, not just some people, everybody. So that's one freedom. But now that you're born again, you have another, more freedom. You have freedom to love God. You have freedom to do His will. And that's what this verse says, you know. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear of God's judgment. But you have the spirit of adoption, as sons, the spirit producing sonship, by which we joyfully cry, Abba, Father. That is freedom. That is glorious freedom. You know, that you can call God the most holy God, your Father. I mean, that is freedom. So it is glory to glory and freedom to freedom. More freedom in Jesus. And then you have the third thing, preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in for Jesus Christ. That's what other translations say. God the Father not only loves, but He also keeps us for the glory and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ and for our own benefit. That brings peace, right? That it is the Lord who keeps us. That is so wonderful. And then we talked about this morning. Mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. So that kind of relates with the being called and then being beloved in God the Father and being preserved. Those three things are what cause mercy, peace and love to be multiplied. So now let's look at the next verse. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's what James is exhorting the believers to. Contend for the faith. So that word contend, this is a word study on that word. So it's the Greek word from epi and agonizomai, to struggle for earnestly. So the word agonize, that comes from this word, okay? So it's not just casual, you know, it's like you are really striving for the faith, okay? So contest, competition, struggle upon appropriately, with skill and commitment in opposing whatever is not of the faith. So that's what that word is. And so that word itself is a strong word, but Jude is like, that's not enough for him. So he says, contend earnestly. So there is earnestness in that word contend, but he's like double earnest. They contend earnestly. And so moving on, for certain men, and then he talks about why you need to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have this, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. So my Bible is the NKJV. That's the KJV. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And so this is another favorite Reformed verse that says these people were before of old ordained for condemnation. So there's really no hope for them. They're born doomed. But it doesn't say before the foundation of the world, does it? It says before of old. And so what does that mean? What does before of old mean? And later in Jude, for context, you see him talking about Enoch, right? And Enoch was contemporary to the pre-flood people, before the flood, right? Enoch was before that. And so before of old is most likely referring to that time, before the flood. So for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, ordained is a word that, you know, it sounds like it's fixed, right? Ordained. And so we're going to look at that word. So this is KJV, and I've got two verses. So this is Jude 1:4 and Acts 13:48. So they both are translated ordained there. Okay, but it's not the same Greek word. So the word in Jude 1:4 is prographo. Okay, so prographo is like written before. So it's almost like it's written. It's something that is written before. What is that? What is written before? It's the law of God. That is written before. Law of God doesn't change. So if you, that is what is written. So if you, you know, which side of it are you going to fall on? So that is written before. But the other word in Acts, which is also translated ordain, is a different Greek word. It's tasso. Okay? So let's read that verse, because this is like the signature verse of Reformed theology, like Acts 13:48. You have some Reformed leaders will sign their name and put this verse under that. Because it, this is what the verse says. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So that sounds okay. It should be the other way, right? As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But that's not what the verse says. It says as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So, you know, that sounds pretty clear, right? If you're not ordained, you won't believe. And so then it becomes all okay, the call, many are called, few are chosen. So there's this general call and then there's the effectual call. So God is calling everybody, but he's not really calling everybody. So what does it mean? And so that word, that Greek word tasso, this is a little, not very complicated, but so it can be either in the passive or the middle voice, okay? So, but the problem is that Greek word spells the same, both in passive and middle. So because it spells the same, you can't tell just by looking at the word whether it's passive or middle. And so you have to look at the context of the verse to know whether it's passive or middle. So to understand what is passive and what is middle, I'm going to give you an illustration. So passive would be you walking down the street and lightning hits you, right? You get zapped. You didn't know where it came from, it just happened, okay? Middle voice would be what happens here. So what happens here is Paul is preaching to the Gentiles and the Jews, and he gives the gospel, and they tell him, yeah, that's interesting. We need to think about it. We want to hear you next week. And so they're thinking about what Paul has said for the whole week. And then he comes back and speaks to them. And now they believe. So that's like, that's not you that got zapped on the street. That's like, you thought about it. And you considered it and you realize that it's the truth. And so that is a different kind. It's called the, you're marshalling yourself. And then there's a contrast. Then there are some Jews who were like, no, this is not how our dad and, you know, my family tradition and all that, and I'm not going to listen to you, right? So you got there's a contrast there between the people. And if you read that chapter, you'll see that. Paul goes on contrasting how, because the Gentiles were not set in their ways as much as the Jews were, they seem to be more receptive to the gospel than the Jews. So that's ordained. So these are the questions. Can the chaff become wheat? Can the tares become wheat? Can the goats become sheep? And the Reformed answer is an emphatic no, they can't. Another way to look at that is, can the unsaved be saved? Can the unbeliever become a believer? Can the perishing have eternal life? And what is the biblical answer? I mean, at the end of the day, it's not my opinion or your opinion, it's what does the Bible have to say. And so this is a church leader in 130 AD, that time. And at that time, the Greek and Roman philosophy was very fate and destiny oriented philosophy. And so that's where what the early church had to contend with. So this is what he said. For the maker of the wheat is not one, and the maker of the chaff another, but one and the same maker. So he's acknowledging that God made the wheat and the chaff. Okay. Then he said, and he judges, parts them asunder. Then he says, but the wheat indeed and the chaff, being inanimate and irrational, were naturally made such. Whereas man, being rational and therein like unto God, created free in will and in his own power, is the cause unto himself, why he should become in one case wheat and in another chaff. Therefore also he will be justly condemned, because being created rational, he hath lost true reason, and living irrationally hath opposed the righteousness of God, giving himself over to every earthly spirit, and serving all kinds of pleasure. So he's telling you, you know, at least Irenaeus says that the wheat, chaff can become wheat. We are not chaff, we are not, they're metaphors, we are people. Okay, but, so that's that. So predestination, that's a word, right, in the Bible. And so what about predestination? So predestination is a promise for believers. It is really not a promise for, it is a promise for believers. And it's the strongest reassurance that God gives a believer. You know? And what are you predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son? That's what you're predestined to be. So when you are, when you're walking your life and you, or whatever, some failure or some addiction, something, and you're discouraged, that word predestination is what is your strength. Okay? God has said it. And here you have John Chrysostom, he's another early church person. His commentary on Ephesians 1, because that's the other thing we're predestined to, adoption. He predestined us for adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so Chrysostom said, by good pleasure then he means the first will, the earnest will, the will accompanied with earnest desire. The first will is that sinners should not perish. The second will is that if men become wicked, they shall perish. So that is like a pre-written thing, right? This is a prographo of God. If you turn from your evil ways, you will not perish, you will be saved. And if you don't, you will perish. But that's not God's good pleasure, that you should perish. The good pleasure is that you should turn to God. That's why it is the good pleasure of His will. It's not just His will, it's the good pleasure of His will. That's why that verse says that. And adoption is really, in the Jewish legal system, like adoption was like inheritance. It speaks to inheritance. It doesn't speak to being born again. It speaks to inheritance. All right. That's the verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So don't get into this, oh well, I was born, you know, there are no two birth castes of people, one going to heaven and one going to hell. No. Choose this day who you will be. So now we'll go ahead and read further. It says, this is, there are all these people described here, and we will read those verses. But before that, I think there's, yeah, so here, this verse. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. We talked about long ago, and we marked out ordained, we talked about that. Ungodly men, so crept in, sure of condemnation. And then it describes their character, right? Ungodly,
grace of our God into lewdness. That's how my thing translates it. I think KJV says lasciviousness.
So it's like grace as a license to sin. That's what it is really. And deny the authority of the law. So crept in, right? So it's not like they, everybody knows, like it's kind of undercover. So it's the wolf in the sheep's clothing. That's the person they describe. So this is inside the church. We're not talking about people outside. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward, now he's giving examples from the Bible about how these things have happened, right? Saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And then you have verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now he's talking about angels that fell, rebelled against God. And then verse 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Then you have verse 8. Likewise, all these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So you have all these examples and unbelievers that came out of Egypt. This is a fact, right? That there is opposition outside of the church, but there is also a battle inside the church. It's both inside and outside. Right? And so there will always be opposition to the faith from within the ranks as well. So, and then there are all these examples given. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So what this is like, this part is really only here. I mean, I don't know what the dispute was about the body of Moses. But there was some dispute. Okay. And who was there in that place? There was the devil and Michael, the archangel. And Michael, the archangel, knew who the devil was. He had no doubt who this man, the devil, is. He's not questioning whether the devil is a good angel or a bad angel. Doesn't know. No, he knows. He knows clearly. And even Michael doesn't rebuke the devil. He kind of says the Lord rebuke. And so, we on the other hand are not Michael, right? We are human beings. Yes, we know some things about the spiritual realm, but we don't know everything. So that's what Jude is saying. Because that's where he brings the context of Michael the archangel. If you see verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So that's, and then he talks about Michael the archangel and the devil disputing about Moses. So he's talking about principalities and powers and not passing judgment over things you don't know. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what he's talking about. And so, what do you know? It's like that blind man, right, who Jesus healed. And then the Pharisees were cross-questioning, how did he heal you? What is it, this, that? And he said, I don't know all that. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. So what do you know? What are we called to preach? We're called to preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and make disciples. That is what we're called to do. That's what we know. And so don't go into this whole, okay, that this one, I sense a demon here and I sense an angel of God here, and I'm going to, that is not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the gospel. And so that's what he's referring to here. And then
So he says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. That's the next verse. Just after talking about how Michael says to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. Jude contrasts that with these people, the wolves in sheep clothing. He says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. So, they speak evil of things they don't know, and then they just go in by instinct. Right? And then instinct corrupts. You're not supposed to walk by instinct. You're supposed to walk by the Spirit. Woe to them, verse 11. For they have gone in the way of Cain. What did Cain do? He murdered his brother. That's what he did. Right? He was jealous of his brother because God said yes to what Abel offered him. So there is this murderous hatred for your fellow brother. Have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. What did Balaam do? It was money. He was willing to say things that were not necessarily true and for profit. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. What did Korah do? He questioned the authority of Moses. He was like, oh, who made you the leader? Right? So So he's describing these people. Then he goes on to give more description, and now he's kind of talks about. He talked about things in the Bible. You know, he talked about angels. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked about Cain and Korah and Balaam. And now he gives us examples from nature to help us understand who these people are. Okay. So these are my translation says spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear. Spots, the other, he's referring to hidden reefs. So when you go in the sea and there's reefs under and your ship gets stuck, that's the kind of thing there he's talking about. Waterless clouds, hidden reefs, that's the most dangerous place on earth, is northern Scotland, where the sea is like full of reefs and you can't see it. It's under the ground water, right? But if you go there, your ship will go aground. And a lot of people have lost their lives there. So then you have the shepherds feeding themselves. So instead of feeding the flock, they're feeding themselves. This is kind of sort of like Balaam for profit. Then you have fruitless trees in the autumn, uprooted twice dead. These are the other descriptions here. They say these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, so they look like they will rain, but they don't. Carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And then you have raging waves. So this is another negative picture of the sea. And raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. So this kind of reminds me, have you ever had your basement flooded? And then boy does it stink. Even if everything's clean over there, that water, it's like horrible. And it's like, you know, when a flood happens, that's water that's raging in a place that is not supposed to be raging. And then all the muck and everything, it's just a disaster. And that's what he's describing here. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. And then the last description, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay? So wandering stars, there is such a thing as wandering stars. And they don't belong to any galaxies, they just wander. And astronomers know about it. It's described in Job. It says, sons of Arcturus, that's a description. God says, who can lead the sons of Arcturus? This is a wandering star. It goes so fast that no galaxy can hold it. And so, they are used to map the dark matter of the universe.
So I'm like, you know, this guy is talking about, you know, reserve the blackness of darkness forever. So you wonder, like, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that no human being could have possibly written. So that, and here you have the wandering stars, they described as that. Then we have, then there is the thing about Adam. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We notice that word ungodly, like, used so many times in that verse. And, you know, we don't have the book of Enoch in the Bible, but he's quoting Enoch here. Good, right? It's just interesting, the history of the book of Enoch, but I'm not going to go into that. But it was not, nobody knew where it was. When they were making the canon, that book somehow disappeared. So then now we have something, we don't know what that is. Is that really the book of Enoch or something else? But he's quoting from there, and he's talking about the final judgment, right? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And this is what I was saying, before of old, like Enoch was at that time, before the flood. And he prophesied about these men, executing judgment on the ungodly. So what is ungodly? What does it mean? It means that you don't, God is like not there. Your life is not at all centered on around God. You're trying to do everything without God. That's kind of the basic definition of ungodly. And so, you know, you want peace, what do? You breathe. You don't go to God, you just breathe. Right? That's ungodly. Or you do all kinds of things. You do exercise, or you, whatever. You listen to calming music. Go walk in nature, but don't go to God. Just leave God out of everything. That is ungodly. And it doesn't bear any fruit. It's just a waste of time. Then he goes on. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage, but, and then he stops. Okay. So that's his whole description of these people in the church who are kind of not really, I think they're not believers, because he says they're devoid of the Spirit. So they kind of know about God, but they not really, never really came to faith and repented of their sins. But they know, in theory, they know a lot about God. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and you haven't really accepted Christ as your Savior, but you know a lot of things in your head, that's a very dangerous place to be. Because, you know, the devil can take you for a ride. Because you don't have. There is no greater is he in you that is outside, right? There is no greater he. There is nobody inside you. It's just you. There is no Holy Spirit inside you. Because you haven't believed and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You have to do that. Can't just think about it and just go on, you know, thinking about it. You have to come to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your help. Forgive me of my sins. And come and dwell in my heart. You know, you have to make that. You have to say that. Confess with your mouth. Then you have the Holy. Now you can fight the battle. Otherwise, you lose the battle. The devil is far more powerful than you, far more intelligent than you, and far more capable than you. There is just no way you will win. You will lose the battle badly. So you must be born again. That has to happen. And I think these people were just, you know, just hearing, and never really believing. So now he says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you
that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So you see, it's not even saying not having the Spirit means you're not born again. That's what it means. It's not... But you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves... So now he's exhorting the people who actually believe in Jesus and who have accepted him as their Savior and Lord. He says, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith. So he's saying building yourself up. Building yourself up in your most holy faith. What does that mean? How do you build yourself up in your most holy faith? And I think it, you know, put on the armor of God. That's how you build yourself up. And so here, this is a very, I really like this. You know, Ephesians 6 has the armor of God, right? But there is another verse in Thessalonians about the helmet of salvation. So he says, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. So this is William Trotter's quote. He says, the hope of salvation, not the salvation of the soul which we now have. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are born again. You are saved. Okay? But that is not what the hope of salvation is. The hope of salvation is the perfected salvation which the coming of Christ will bring to us. That is the helmet we are exhorted to wear. So you wear that helmet. Okay, yes, you have a failure. Yes, you have trouble. Yes, you are discouraged. Yes, you are... But you are predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. You are predestined to that. That is the helmet you got to wear. May this comfort us through earth's heaviest afflictions, the narrowest, most rugged, and most thorny portions of the narrow way, as the path that leads us onward to the goal of our expectations, the home of our hearts, Jesus, whose presence makes it what it is, whose love made him tread a narrower and darker path than this, and whose smile shall crown the faith that has trusted him, the love that has followed him, and the patience of hope which has waited for him. So looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the hope of salvation. One day we will see him face to face and we shall be like him. What an amazing promise that is. And even if we feel like, how in the world am I going to be like Jesus? It's not your ability. It's God who's saying that. Okay? So you can trust in him. And then what does he say next to the believers? Praying in the Holy Spirit. That verse in James, right? And the other brother of Jesus. The fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Praying in the Holy Spirit. So build yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Right? And these are some verses that help us keep ourselves in the love of God. So Matthew 7, 9-11, Jesus said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? That can keep yourself in. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So that's how much the Father loves us. And we have to remind ourselves about these things, because we tend to forget when we live your life and you see everything in the world, and we have to remind ourselves of these things. God the Father loves us. Keep yourself in the love of God. And then it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There's that verse in Isaiah, right? But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings
like an eagle. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And here's a quote from William Trotter. He said, "Then shall the earth rest from its years of toil and wretchedness under the usurper's sway." Who was the usurper? The devil. "Rest beneath the peaceful scepter of earth's long rejected, despised, and insulted Lord." And then he talks about the gospel, really. Verse 22. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." So you have to discern that, right? Some people need compassion. If somebody is crying and repentant, you don't want to hit them with a hammer. Right? But then at the same time, there are other people, you have to give them that God is a fearful judge, and you better get your act together, come to it. So some with compassion, others save with fear. You have these two things going. And then you have that famous thing, "Now to him who is able." He is able. There's nobody, no angel, no human being, no power is able to do this work. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That is what he's able. Nobody else can do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So that's that. And I just wanted to leave you with that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform. That's what Isaiah said. Isaiah 9:7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Therefore take up the full armor of God and stand firm." Right? Yeah, there he's able to save those people from the fire, and we are called to not conform to this world and be transformed. He is able. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's what Paul said. All things is what? All things is all the things that God wants you to do. That's what all things is. So may God bless us and help us to walk worthy of his name. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's a light unto our path. We worship you and thank you for your Son. Praise Jesus' precious name. Thank you.